Well, good morning. Have you ever fixed the same problem more than once? It's funny because every one of you is thinking in like a total different area of life. Some of you are worried about like a leaking toilet or faucet. Some of you are worried about like existential life things, right? Everybody's mind is in a different place. But you patch whatever it is, you patch it. It works for a little bit, and then there it goes again, right? Some of you have that thing in your home. Raise your hand if you have this. Like, there's just something in your house. You've been fixing that thing for 15 years. And it works for like 6 months, a year, but man, it just keeps coming back. It's like the bane of your house, right? It's the one place where more money has gone than ever should have gone. For us, it's our wood-burning fireplace in our house. We loved that when we looked at that home. We bought our house. We use it all the time. It's one of the things I really wanted in a home. And we have put more money into that than cars. Like, it's sad. It really is. Every year, like, I'm terrified. My scariest call of the year is the chimney sweep because they find stuff every time. And it's just like there's constantly something to tuck points or something leaking here or something not sealing there or something needing to be retiled there. There's always an issue, right? No matter what, it seems to just keep coming back. And we have those things in our life, right? Maybe it's a leaking faucet that just mocks you every day at 2 a.m. You tightened it, it works. You look at it for like 20 minutes and you're like, it's good. And then at night, right? How many of you haven't slept well in years because you've, right? It's relentless with that drip, drip, drip. You tighten it and it stops and it just keeps going, right? That's how life is sometimes, isn't it? You patch a habit here, you adjust a behavior there, you promise yourself with your own things, not just your house things, but the things in your own heart and soul and life, you promise yourself, you know what? I'm going to get it together. This time will be different. How many of you said that to yourself in the last month? This time will be different. How many of you, it's not been different, right? You feeling me, right? You patch these things up and it just works. Sometimes it works for a little while, right? You get things together and you feel like you've really got it going in life and you're like, man, I beat that, I'm doing great. I used to do this annoying thing and now I don't do it anymore. I finally buried that where it belongs and it's never coming back. And old patterns just kind of seem to resurface, right? The same sins in our life tend to creep back in. The same frustrations that we have had kind of bubble up. And you start to wonder, man, why can't I just ever seem to stay fixed? Right? It's exactly where Israel finds itself in our passage today in Ezekiel 36. Right? They had, we talked about this before, but they had the temple, they had the law, they had every external system in place to do well, to get it right, to do what God commands them to do. But inside, they were corroded. And so their hearts kept being hardened, and their love for God had calcified into this kind of cold, empty religion of sorts. They're going through the motions. They kept patching all the things that were visible, but ignoring all the things that were vital. And God says, I'm not doing this anymore. I'm done with patchwork. I'm not coming in and doing these surface things anymore. I'm going to go beneath the surface. I'm going after the pipe itself, right? And I'm going to fix it from the ground up. And he's not talking about a minor moral adjustment here. He's talking about a total renovation of the soul, a total redo of who they are. He's saying the problem isn't with what you guys are doing. The problem is with who you actually are. And I'm going to fix it. Right? It's not about what you're doing. It's about who you are at your core right now. And I'm going to work to fix that. And that's the beauty and the scandal of the whole gospel in and of itself, right? God doesn't just come to make bad people good. That's moralistic therapeutic deism. He doesn't just come to make bad people good. He comes to make dead people live. That's a whole different animal. He doesn't just repair hearts. He replaces them. And so that's what he promises to us in Ezekiel 36, to take out hearts of stone and to give hearts of flesh, right? And as we've been going through this series, we've kind of had this today's verse is kind of the crux of it all, right? It's the theme verse that undergirds our whole look at the book of Ezekiel over these past few weeks. I think we're on week 6 or 7 out of 10. I always lose track of what weeks we're actually in. We've got about 4-ish weeks left until we get through this. But today we're going to look at that central verse, right? And so if you've ever felt stuck in the same spiritual rut and you're just trying harder and you're tired of it, this is a passage that is meant for you. Right? If you've wondered in your life whether real change is actually possible, this passage is for you. And if you feel like your heart's kind of gone numb sometimes and you don't even know how to get it to beat again at all, you're just kind of been sitting in the pew week after week, year after year, and you're wondering, man, how do I get my heart pumping again? This is a passage for you. Because in the middle of judgment and exile in Ezekiel, God speaks the most breathtaking words of grace. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. So let's stand together and we'll hear from God's word today. In Ezekiel, it's 36. We're going to look at verses 22 through 32. And then we'll dig into some of this stuff. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations, and I will gather you from all the countries, and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all of your uncleanliness, and from all of your idols I will cleanse you. And here it is, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I'll deliver you from all of your uncleanliness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. That sounds dark, but it's not. We'll get there. It's not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. The word of the Lord. Take a seat. Ends a little dark, right? But we'll get there. There's hope. Don't lose hope. Right? Ezekiel 36 is one of the most breathtaking promises in all of Scripture. Israel had kind of defied their God for generations and generations and generations, right? This isn't just, sometimes we think that God does irrational things in Scripture because somebody did something and he got angry. But when the Lord does something like exile a people group, we're talking about hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of epic and continued failure to live in light of God's promises and call on their lives, right? They had made his name muddy and sullied his reputation among the earth. They were meant to be his people, right? They worshiped idols. They shed innocent blood wherever they went, and they dragged God's name through the mud. And yet, God says, in spite of all of that, I'm going to act. I'm going to do something here, right? Not because they've repented. Not because they deserve it, right? That's the first thing we see in this thing. But because his glory and his grace demand it. This is the kind of text that should make all of us in our pride tremble, and all of those of us who lack hope weep, because it shows us exactly how salvation works. Right? God doesn't meet us halfway in our efforts, right? It's not like God's salvation reaches to here, but then we got to get the rest of the way and we got to meet him in the middle, and it's kind of like a joint work, right? That's not how things work. He doesn't clean up our mess and then wait for us to finish the job, right? He does all of it, all of it. And in this passage, he shows us three ways that that happens, right? Number one, God saves for his glory, not for our merit. God saves for his glory and not for our merit. Number two, God cleanses that which we cannot cleanse. He cleanses that which we cannot. And number three, God recreates who we are from the inside out. Saves for his glory, not our merit. Cleanses that which we can't. And recreates who we are from the inside out. Those are the three things that we're going to look at today in light of this passage, right? Number one, he saves for his glory, not our merits. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, right? Why is God doing all of this? Is it for you because he loves you because you're just so star-spangled awesome? No. It's for the sake of his holy name. These are crazy, staggering words that a lot of times as Christians we don't think about. We sing about the overwhelming, reckless love of God and how you guys are so wonderful and I am so great that he just can't help but come down and love and save us, right? Like the cute puppy at the shelter that you just have to take home. No, that's not what it is here. God looks at his rebellious and exiled people and he says, you have nothing left to offer me whatsoever. All you've done is drag my name through the mud, and still I'm coming for you. Right? That's not flattery. We shouldn't feel good about ourselves when God says, I'm coming for you. That's the very definition of what grace itself is. Israel had dragged God's reputation down to nothing among all the nations. They had given no respect or credence to his name. They had done whatever they thought was right in their own eyes as we looked through the book of Judges, right? Every period of history since the Lord called his people out of Egypt has been marked by them just failing over and over and over again, right? They're supposed to reflect his holiness. That's their job. By the way, that's still our job today, and we'll get there. But they're supposed to reflect the holiness of the Lord. Instead, they reflected a whole lot of hypocrisy. And they profaned his name through idolatry, through injustice, through disobedience in every way. And yet, in all of that, God declares, I will act not because you're worthy, but because my name is worthy. Verse 23 keeps going. I'll vindicate the holiness of my great name, and the nations will know that I am the Lord, right? This is the purpose behind all of the redemption that we get to experience every day. God saves sinners not to display their greatness, but to display his. Right? Grace isn't a reward, it's a revelation. It shows the world who God is when he bestows upon his people grace. He is holy, he is faithful, he is merciful, and when he saves undeserving people, heaven and earth see his glory. And they see it magnified through our weakness. That's why he saves. So what does that mean for us? It means that we stop performing for God and we start pointing to him. Right? We stop performing for God and we start pointing to him. Our job as redeemed people isn't to prove how put together we are. Don't we do that when we come to church? Right? How many of you had a rough morning? If you had kids and you don't raise your hand, just liar, like, right? Right? When we come here as our most put-together self, right? A whole lot of you probably dress a way here that you don't dress any other time of the week, right? Some of y'all are suit on Sunday, sweatpants Monday through Saturday, right? But you come here with your best, your most put-togetherness, right? Our job as redeemed people is not to prove how put together we are. It's to show people how powerful he is, right? When we pretend to have it all together, we actually hide his glory to the world around us. Let that sink in. The more we pretend to have it together, to be put together as people, the more we hide his glory from the world around us. But when we admit our need, when we walk with a limp and a faith, when we say, man, it's all grace. Everything is grace in my life. All of it. Grace, 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 grace. If you did a board of the most commonly used words in your week, grace should be the giant fat one in the middle, right? Grace upon grace upon grace. When we do that, when we say it's all grace, the spotlight moves off of us entirely and onto him entirely. And that is what it means to live out the salvation message and the truth of the grace that Christ bestows upon us. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12:9, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ might rest upon me. What's Paul boasting about? The stuff that stinks about him. Anyone here walk around bragging about their failures and their weaknesses? Like, yeah, right? You listen to Paul, he's like, you know, of sinners of which I am the worst. Paul can be pretty self-deprecating. Now, he doesn't do that because he has low self-esteem or his confidence isn't at an all-time high. He has all the confidence in the world. He just knows the source of that confidence isn't him or anything that he brings to the table, right? The world doesn't need more Christians who act like they have it all figured out. The world needs Christians who are so honest enough to say, man, I just can't, but he can. I can't, but he can. And so ask yourself, when people see your life, do they see your competence or do they see God's grace? And if the answer is the first one, he had some prayer and work to do, right? People ought to see less of our confidence and more of his grace at work in our lives, because grace puts the spotlight where it belongs. Not on you, but on him, right? And God's salvation is not a story of human improvement. It's a story of divine intervention. He rescues, not because of us, but in spite of us. And that's what makes his name so great. And so if God saves for his glory, how does he do it? Right? We figured out why God does saving and why God offers grace. Why does he do it? And what does it actually look like when his grace gets personal, right? It starts with cleansing, and it's the kind of cleansing only he can do, right? So number two, God cleanses that which we cannot cleanse. I will take you from the nations, he says, and I will gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from your uncleanliness. And from all of your idols, I will cleanse you. Every single phrase of those verses drips just with covenant mercy. Every phrase drips with covenant mercy. The sprinkling of water, right? It recalls the purification rites that we can read about in Leviticus and Numbers, right? When the priests would cleanse the unclean so that they could enter God's presence. Do you know that there were things that made people unclean in the Old Testament? And if you were considered to be unclean, you weren't actually allowed to go to church that day? Can you imagine if we had like an uncleanliness guy at the door? Like, we've got our sound guy, our audio guy, our greeters, our ushers, and then we got the uncleanliness czar. And his job is to make sure none of you unclean people get to come in here today. You got to go do your ritual thing and figure out how to get clean before, and then show yourself to me, who would be the equivalent of the priest in that time. And I got to kind of look up and down and go, okay, you're good. You are now clean. Bet you next week everybody showers before they come to church, right? But like, imagine that, right? It's when priests would cleanse the unclean so that they could enter God's presence. But here, the action isn't priestly, it's divine. God himself is the priest. He's the cleanser and the judge and the redeemer. He doesn't say, you need to purify yourselves. He says, I will clean you up. I will do it. I will cleanse you, not me. God, I will do it. All right. I'm going to be the one who does all of the work, and it's total. Right? You'll be clean from all your uncleanliness. Not a spot clean, not a little tidy, totally clean. No asterisk, no half forgiveness here. God's cleansing reaches the hidden corners of shame that you were never willing to admit out loud. His cleansing reaches the level of dirty in your heart and in your mind and in your soul that you don't even know exist yet. Right? Those things that you haven't told anyone, maybe even your spouse, those deep, dark things in the recesses of your heart, he gets right in there and cleans all of it up. And then he adds, and from all of your idols, I will cleanse you, right? That's not just forgiveness. That's complete rejuvenation and liberation, right? God doesn't only wash away guilt, he breaks the chains of false worship too, right? He's not just forgiving, he's forgetting the guilt of your sin and erasing the power of idols in your life. And here's what we need to do here. We need to go a little deeper on this because this is where a whole lot of sermons tend to stop, right? We often hear, man, you can't clean yourself up, only God can. And that's true. But then we walk away thinking, okay, so do I just like sit and wait for him to do it? How many of you heard that? Like, you can't clean yourself up, only God can. And you're just, man, okay. Like, you just go sit at home on your couch and you're like, all right, God, I'm ready. And like, nothing happens, right? And then we walk away thinking, what do we do next, right? Do we just wait for him? Are we just supposed to let him do all the work and sit there and wait, right? No, grace is not passivity. Grace is an invitation to partnership, right? Sanctification, what we call a continued renewal in Christ as we get more and more like him as we go through the Christian life. It's not a self-effort and it's not spiritual laziness. It's a spirit-enabled obedience, right? When God cleans you, he's not just changing your record. He's changing your relationship with him. He moves in. He empowers new desires. He teaches you to walk in what he has already made true about you. And so, yes, you stop trying to clean yourself up, but also you stop refusing to walk in the freedom that he gives you as a new creation in Christ, right? Grace says you are clean, and then faith says, now just go live like it. Just go live like it. And that's the rhythm of Christian life. I am clean. I need to figure out, and through the Spirit's enabling and in partnership with the Lord who loves me and wants to sanctify me, I'm going to continue to work out how to live like what I already have been made to be in the name of Christ, right? Resting in his finished work and then walking by his ongoing, ever-present, never stops giving power. And when shame whispers, man, you'll never change, grace answers, God already has changed you. Right? When temptation calls out, you still belong to me, grace replies, man, no, I don't. I belong to someone stronger. Right? That's not moralism. It's transformation. He doesn't just erase sin, right? He doesn't stop with just the clean slate. He doesn't just erase that sin in our life. He engraves new life in us, right? He doesn't just wash us. He remakes us. And so forgiveness removes the stain, but transformation is what actually replaces the heart. And that's our third thing. God recreates who we are totally from the inside out, right? And I will give you a new heart. And a new spirit I'll put within you. And I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And I'll cause you to be careful to obey my rules. This is regeneration. It's a total rebirth. It's as much of a miracle as the first time you were born. You're being born again. That's why we say Christians are born again. Right? The heart of stone represents total paralysis, cold, unresponsive, immovable. And it's not just what we don't that we don't obey God, it's that we can't. We're dead to him. And so God doesn't polish the stone. He doesn't clean it up and put a little bit of shine on it. He removes it and he replaces it with a heart of flesh, soft, responsive, alive, able to walk with him, spirit enabled. And that's what conversion really is. It's not learning new rules. It's not coming to the Lord and saying, you know what, your ways make sense, I'm going to get behind them. It's receiving actual new life. And then verse 27 adds to all of that, I will put my spirit within you, right? The same spirit who hovered over creation in Genesis now takes up residence in his people. And God himself empowers your obedience from the inside. He's not just the standard of holiness, he's the source of holiness. Let's talk about what this really means, because this is where people get stuck. How do you move from habit change to heart change, right? How do you stop living as a self-improvement project? We all have felt that way in Christian life, and start living as a spirit-filled person. Here's how. Number one, you start with surrender, not with strategy. Start with surrender, not with strategy. Stop making life plans to fix your sin. Start making prayer time a regular, frequent priority to allow God to enter and soften your heart and to change you from the inside out. Right? If grace is relational, it requires relationship. So often we go, thank you, God, I've been saved. I'm going to go over here and I'm going to work on myself, and then I'm going to check in every once in a while to see how I'm doing. Let me know how it's going. Right? No, we connect to the vine. So many of us are trying to deal with our sin through our own planning and scheming, but we don't actually spend enough regular time connected to the Lord for him to really shape our heart and take a hold of us and allow the Spirit to fill us and actually cause life change to happen, right? You don't grow by tightening your grip on your sin. You grow by opening your hands and allowing the Lord to take up residence. Spend time with him. Seek his face. Be with him day in and day out at regular times, consistently, over and over again, and allow him to speak. And I promise you, he will, right? It starts with surrender, not with strategy. Two, you cultivate intimacy and not intensity, right? Heart change happens through relationship and not through routine. You can't manufacture love for God by just trying harder to love God. You cultivate it by being near him, listening, worshiping, confessing, sitting still without distraction just long enough for his spirit to actually do some heart surgery in your life. Right. The amount of times we hear, man, God just doesn't speak to me. Well, what are you doing to listen? Oh, I'm going to pray in church every week. Imagine if you listened to your spouse as much as you listened to God. Marriage wouldn't end well, wouldn't last long, right? We listen, we worship, we confess, and we sit still long enough for the Spirit to do its work. Number three, you pursue obedience as dependence, not as performance. Right? This is one of the tricky things in Christianity. We obey before we know God, before Christ enters our hearts and our lives. We're trying to do it on our own, and then afterwards we say we don't have to do it on our own anymore, but then we're still called to obey. And so obedience doesn't go away because Christ has saved us and changed our hearts, but the way that obedience happens in our heart changes, right? You pursue it as dependence, not as performance, right? When you obey, you're not earning anything new. You're expressing something. You're saying, Spirit, I trust you enough to act on that which you're doing in me. So you obey not so that he'll approve, not so that he's okay with you, not so that he loves you more, but because he already does. And you just want to press more and more into that. You want more of whatever it is that got you here. Whatever that beautiful grace is that made you smile, makes you get up every morning, you just want more of it. You crave it, you desire it, and your obedience is in an effort to just run after him more and more and more. It's not to get approval, it's not to get love, it's not to get salvation, it's not fire insurance from hell. It's a response to the fact that those things have already been freely given, and it's who we are. And number four, you remember that transformation is relational, always, not mechanical, right? God doesn't sanctify you like a machine. He grows you like a gardener. That means things like pruning, watering, seasons, setbacks, patience, and a whole lot of grace in the midst of all of it. Right? Heart change isn't an event. It's a process of deep surrender and of just greater dependence on him day by day. And that's why Galatians 5 doesn't say achieve the fruit of the Spirit. It says walk by the Spirit. We walk alongside of our God in relationship. And he helps us and causes us to bear fruit. Right? It's not an achievement badge. It's something that happens as we're just connected to the vine. And so walk, one Spirit-led step at a time. And over time, what once felt forced starts to become natural. Right? Not because it's you, because it's Christ within you. Ezekiel saw a promise. But Jesus made that promise possible. Right? At the cross, he bore every ounce of guilt that God promised to cleanse. His blood became that sprinkling that makes sinners pure that Ezekiel 36 talks about. And at his resurrection, he secured the new life that God promised you to give back in this book, in this chapter that we're looking at today. And then at Pentecost, he sent his Spirit that God promised would dwell within us. All right. What Ezekiel prophesied, Jesus performed and accomplished. Titus 3:5 says, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, right? That's right there. What Jesus has done is Ezekiel 36 fulfilled. The check mark has been placed on it, right? He promises it in our text today, and in Jesus Christ we find fulfillment for all of the things that that text promises us. Through Christ, the heart of stone becomes a heart of flesh. Through Christ, we are washed and renewed and indwelled by the Spirit. Through Christ, we don't just get new rules, we get new life. And if you're in Christ today, that's not a future promise, but it's a present reality. You have a new heart. You have his Spirit. You are not who you once were. And if you're not in Christ yet, that same invitation still stands. I will give you a new heart. The only question that remains is, will you let him? Right. Ezekiel 36 ends with this. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. Right. It's not despair, but it's awe. When you see the depth of your sin, right, and the greater depth of his mercy, that's when humility starts to enter, and then it turns to worship. Right? Grace doesn't make us careless. It makes us grateful. So let me ask you, have you stopped striving long enough to let him actually change you? Have you let him replace your heart, not just polish up some old habits again, like we just so much love to do, right? He's still taking hearts of stone today, and he's making them flesh. And when he does it, it's unmistakable. You feel it. You live it. Man, you can't help it, right? For those of you who know what it's like to have the Spirit take up residence in your heart, man, you know what I'm talking about. You just can't help it. It just exudes out of you, right? You want to share with everyone, and you proclaim grace upon grace to all you meet. And when people ask, man, what happened to you? You'll be able to say, I didn't fix myself. God gave me a new heart. All right. To him alone, as he proclaims, to him alone be glory for that. Let's pray. Father, we so often, we want to take credit. We don't say it out loud. We would never claim it directly, but we live lives as if somehow we're the ones responsible for the life change that happens. And Lord, so many of us just need to surrender to you. We need our striving to cease. And we need to surrender to your holiness. Lord, we thank you that you saved us, not by our merit, not because we deserved it, but because you are holy, holy, holy. And because you are worthy of all of the magnifying that we are called to do to raise your name high. And so we pray that as we continue to live in our spheres of influence, that when we go to our workplaces, our schools, our homes, our neighborhoods, our grocery stores, our restaurants, our places of entertainment and leisure, everywhere we go, we pray that we might live as people not who have it together, not who've picked themselves up, not who claim the resume of having cleansed ourselves, but we live as people who are truly broken, but cleansed and renewed by you. And we pray that wherever we go and wherever people see us, that the spotlight wouldn't be on our efforts, but would be on your grace, so that when people look at us, they would see the magnificence of who you are. Help us do that. Help us remind ourselves of that, of our need of you and of your boundless grace that comes when we ask of it. We love you and we praise you. And all his people said,